Welcome to our 22nd lesson in Jesus Christ and the Everlasting Gospel. Today, the lesson is on the Father and the Son appeared to the prophet Joseph Smith. Now, unless you're not a member of the church, or maybe you're just a brand new member of the church, you probably already know this experience. You already know that Joseph Smith wanted to know which church was true as a young lad. And he, you know, went to church and pondered it for a while, at least a year probably. And then he went into the sacred grove and he prayed and saw the Father and the Son. They came and answered his prayer. In fact, if you served a mission, you probably have this stuff memorized. You probably have verse 15 memorized. He says, "After I retired to the place that I had previously designed to go, having looked around me and finding myself alone, I kneeled down and began to offer up the desires of my heart to God." And you've read these stories, right? Where the adversary comes, and at the very moment when the adversary is going to crush him, he says, "At that very moment, when I was ready to sink into despair and abandon myself to destruction, at that moment," he says, "I saw a pillar of light exactly over my head, above the brightness of the sun, which descended gradually until it fell upon me. And when the light rested upon me, I saw two personages whose brightness and glory defy all description, standing above me in the air. One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said," pointing to the other, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." I remember memorizing that on my mission. I remember teaching that to people, and there were times when the Spirit was just so strong, I could not deny the experience of Joseph Smith. And so my testimony of the restoration is really rooted in some of those things. The testimony of Joseph's first prayer, that vision there, my testimony of the Book of Mormon, and so much branches out from this. And so there's a challenge from Elder Anderson. He says, if you're listening or reading these words, then he says, I give you a specific challenge. Gain a personal witness of the prophet Joseph Smith. Read the testimony of the prophet Joseph Smith and the Pearl of Great Price. This is how Joseph's testimony of what actually occurred. This is what we can read. And so he says, read it often. Consider recording the testimony of Joseph Smith in your own voice. Listen to it regularly and share it with your friends. Listening to the prophet's testimony in your own voice will help bring the witness you seek. Now, to me, I didn't do any of that. I haven't recorded the testimony of Joseph in my voice, but for 2 years, I shared that. I shared the experience of the prophet Joseph Smith, and it wasn't every time. There were times when I would just share it, and you know, maybe they didn't feel the Spirit, but there were times when I remember sharing it. It was like, I just cannot doubt this stuff. And so that's my witness that this happened, that Joseph actually saw the Father and the Son. And that, in essence, is the lesson, that seeing this and knowing this helps us do a few things. It helps us cultivate faith in Christ. Why? Well, because he answers prayers. The logic of the prayer helps us with a few things. For example, if this happened, if the first vision really occurred, then we can tie a lot of things to this. For example, that the Book of Mormon was translated by the power of God, and vice versa. If the Book of Mormon is true, then we can rest assured that Joseph Smith had the first vision. So there's that as well. I think another thing the first vision does for us is it solidifies our testimony of the nature of God. There's so much confusion as to the nature of God. For example, prior to the monarchy of 1000 BC, the idea that God was corporeal or anthropomorphic, that he was a man that had a body, was very much pertinent, very much relevant, and textualized in the scriptures of the people that lived in Israel and around about them. Not just the Israelites, but the Canaanites as well. Other cultures believed in this and had this understanding. Right about the time that the Jewish apostasy occurs, 640, 622 BC, right in that period, right before Lehi and Nephi give us their story, there was a massive movement to take away God's body. And there's a lot of scholarship on this. And in scholarship, they call this the Deuteronomistic historian or the Deuteronomist. Like I said, we don't know who this individual is. But in history, God loses his body. And so a lot of these passages in Deuteronomy, if you read them, now not all Deuteronomy is wrong. There's a lot in there that's good. But a lot of the stuff in Deuteronomy was added in there that God doesn't make the mysteries known and that you can't see his body. In fact, the temple, if you do a careful reading of the book of Deuteronomy, it says that the temple is the place where the name of Yahweh shall dwell. Not where Yahweh dwells, because he doesn't dwell anywhere because he doesn't have a body, but it's where his name shall dwell. And so this is just kind of what creeps into the texts. And those that believe in the mysteries, the Comer, as it were, the Kemarim, these are the Melchizedek priests, they're cast out of the temple. They're kicked out of Jerusalem, and they kind of go underground. And so one of the Kemarim, one of the Comers, as it were, was a guy by the name of Lehi, and another one's a guy by the name of Nephi. Now, the brothers, Laman and Lemuel, say to their father, they say, "We don't like you. You're a visionary man." And they kind of cast him to the side because he sees God. And so the idea kind of creeps into the belief system that God doesn't have a body. Well, Joseph Smith, I don't know what he conceived God as in 1820. He was a 14-year-old young man. But the Christian churches of his day plainly taught, and this comes out of the creeds of Christendom, but those creeds were standing on the shoulders of the Deuteronomistic historian that said that God doesn't have a body. So 622 BC, we have that teaching. And then by the time we leave the New Testament church and get to like the 3rd and 4th centuries in Christianity, they're fighting over the nature of God. And so they kind of come up with this idea that, you know, how can God be omnipotent? How can he be omniscient? How can he be omnipresent if he's confined to the space of a body? Well, he couldn't be. So he must not have one. And so in Joseph's day, the idea that, you know, God has a body, let alone that there were two of them, would have been considered a foolish notion, because those things have been decided in these early first few centuries of Christianity. Well, he goes into the grove, and not only does he see God, but he sees two of them. There's two gods, the Father and the Son. And this is all coming out of the first vision experience. Another important lesson they want you to get in the manual is the idea that, and this is coming from Joseph Fielding Smith, and he taught this in Answers to Gospel Questions, but he also taught this in a series of books called Doctrines of Salvation. And it's really important, they put it in here, and they say that all revelation comes to man from the Son. It's the Son of God that reveals things to man. And then President Smith says, essentially, the only time the Father speaks is to introduce the Son. So that's another thing that they want to make sure that we talk about. So the Father, when he does talk, introduces the Son. So a couple examples, we've got the baptism of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son." You've got Adam and Eve in the garden, the Father introducing the Son. You've got the Father introducing the Son to the prophet Joseph Smith. And so those things are helpful to kind of see how the order of the heavens, as it were, and how things work. Now, unless you don't have the internet or you've never heard this before, there's always someone who's never heard this before, but it's good to just reiterate. There are multiple accounts of Joseph Smith's first vision. He gave several of them depending on the audience and who he talked to. And so what I've done is I've kind of categorized these as primary and secondary accounts. And of the primary accounts, essentially I've got four accounts: the 32 account, the 35 account, the 38 account, and the 1842 account. Of those four accounts, one of those accounts makes it into the scriptures and it's canonized, but I would recommend to you reading all four accounts. So I will link those in the podcast notes. I'll have a link to where you can read those. And then I have a series of what I call secondhand accounts, from the 1840 Orson Pratt account all the way to the 1893 Charles Walker account. And they're all linked. You can see all these things. And they all emphasize different things. On another slide, I have a Venn diagram. And I didn't come up with this Venn diagram. It comes from fairmormon.org. But in this Venn diagram, you can kind of see all the accounts put together, all four of the main primary accounts all touch on this idea that Joseph had a question about religion, that he searched the scriptures, and that he had a vision, and that he spoke with the Lord. That's the core message that Joseph Smith has. Now, in the 32 and 35 account, we don't have this canonized in our text, but Joseph also has a concern about his sins. And so he goes and prays about his sins. In the vision he receives, his sins are forgiven him. Now, think about this. In the 38 account that's in our scriptures, probably not that really important to take to the world. Like, it's Joseph's personal sins as a fundamental message that we're going to take on our missions and memorize and teach to people. Probably not that important. In fact, if you think about the one that I quoted, when I quoted the 38 account, I skipped all the stuff in there pretty much about the adversary. I remember being in the MTC, and I remember when they were teaching us to memorize this, I said, "What about the part about Satan? Are we going to do that?" And I remember the MTC teacher saying, okay, if you did that, if you memorized that and you shared that, tell me what the experience of your investigator would be. And I really thought about that. I never thought about the investigator's experience in hearing the vision. I says, well, it might be kind of confusing or it might scare him. And my MTC teacher said, yeah, think about that. Like, we don't want to scare them. We don't want to give them everything. We're going to give them enough so that they can get the truth. And as they get that and as the spirit leads them, they'll get more. And if you think about that, that's what it means to be esoteric. And an esoteric thing is a thing that's not fully revealed. Another definition is it's just something that's likely to be only understood by a small number of people with specialized knowledge. The first vision really is esoteric in the sense of none of us really understand it except Joseph because he had it. I think that the first vision in many respects was kind of like a temple vision. He was brought up into the council of God. In one of the accounts, it says that he saw many angels in the vision. That's in the 1835 account. He sees God and he has all these answers given to him. And I think he's not even telling us everything that he experienced. And if you think about Joseph's vision, remember what he says to his mother. When he comes back from the woods and he leans against the hearth and he's exhausted, his mother says, are you okay? And he says, Mom, I'm well enough off, but I've learned something. And she's like, yeah, what's that? And he says, well, I've learned for myself that Presbyterianism is not true. Now think about that for a second. He has learned so much more than Presbyterianism is not true. He has learned about the nature of God. He's seen angels. I like to take 1 Nephi 1 with my students and go there and read that and say, I think Nephi's having one of these experiences. Or I think if I said Nephi, I think that Joseph's having, you know, one of these experiences where he's brought into the presence of God. This is a huge deal. And he tells his mom, yeah, I've learned for myself Presbyterianism is not true. And so the way Joseph shares the vision is he doesn't give everything at once. And we don't either when we go on missions. And think about how the adversary works. The adversary says, oh, you're not telling them everything. And I would say, well, I think the answer to that is we tell them enough. We tell them what they need to hear for the Spirit to touch their hearts. And then if they'll grab the iron rod and if they'll get on the path, they'll learn more. And you know what? My whole life I've studied the gospel and I gotta sit here while I'm doing this podcast talking to you guys and just say, I am just a babe. I feel like every day I learn new things and I spent hours doing this. Like I do it professionally and I'm learning languages right now in my graduate program and my mind is blown with all the stuff I don't know in the New Testament. And yet I've read it so many times. And I think that's the nature of the gospel is if you're really hungry for this stuff, and you get on the path and you just keep going, you're just always standing in awe of all the stuff you don't know. And that's kind of how the first vision is to me. I remember the first time I even heard there were other accounts, I was like, what? I got to read these. And I remember reading these different accounts and I'm like, these are so cool. For example, in one of them, the Savior has blue eyes. Now, not relevant, right? Not really important to teach, but those subtle little things that Joseph shares in those other accounts to me really give a whole package to who Joseph is and who God is and the nature of God and how he answers prayers. And so to me, the first vision is a great pattern on this. And it's also a pattern not only of who God is and how he works, but how he works with us in Revelation and how we can come to him. So for example, Joseph goes a lot of time pondering this stuff. And he's thinking it through and he's got questions. Another thing that really hit me was one time I read this and I thought, oh my goodness, this makes sense. So if you read in the first vision account, he says this, verse 20. He says, when I came to myself, I found myself lying on my back looking up into heaven. When the light departed, I had no strength, but soon recovering in some degree, I went home. So go to verse 20. He forbade me to join with any of them, meaning don't join any of their churches. And then it says, and many other things did he say unto me, which I cannot write at this time. Okay, for me, I want those many other things. I want to know what the other things were that the Lord told him, because I think that sentence is one of the coolest sentences in the first vision. There are so many things that he's like, I'm just not going to tell you. Now that's the 38 account. If you read all the primary accounts and you put together all the secondary accounts, you start putting together a picture that's pretty awesome. In other words, I really think he's having a First Nephi 1 experience, but he's not going to tell us all. And it's kind of like the brother of Jared, right? The brother of Jared has this experience and he prays in Ether 1. And then this is another point about the first vision that I really like. He's told by the Lord, not only am I going to answer your prayer, I'm not going to confound your languages, but then he says, I'm going to make you the greatest nation that's ever lived. That's pretty cool. Joseph goes into the grove, whether you read the 32 account or the 38 account, whether it's about his sins or about which church, he's asking about all these religions. He has the question about religion is in all four primary accounts. I think that's really important to reiterate. So that being said, when he goes in with that question, he gets so much more than what he asked. Way more, right? I think Joseph's prayer was like, Lord, just tell me to be a Methodist. I think that makes the most sense in my mind. He was leaning towards Methodism, which really makes sense because in Methodism, it's like, oh, you've got those 40 acres of trees. The wheat's not going to plant itself. You got to chop down the trees. You got to get the stumps out. Then you got to plant the wheat once you get it all, the soil ready to go. And then if you take care of it and then if it rains, then you're going to get wheat. And that's kind of Joseph's world. And that's the gospel of Methodism. In the Methodist church, there's a lot of stuff you do to come unto Jesus. And in Calvinism, in the Presbyterian faith of his mother, it was kind of like this elect thing. Like God elects you to be saved and you're either elected or chosen by God to be saved or you're not. And so if you're not, well, no soup for you, right? To quote the soup Nazi from Seinfeld, you just don't get any. And to Joseph, he's like, that doesn't really make any sense because it's like saying, you know, God, have you elected the wheat to be grown in my South 40? Then if so, great. And if not, I guess I'll starve. But really, God, it's up to you. That just isn't the world that Joseph lived in. And so he was fully expecting, I think, for the Lord to say, Joseph, you're right, bro, it's the Methodists. And that wasn't what happened. Like I said, he got way more than he asked for because really he sees God. And this leads me to this really cool quote. It's by Emily Dickinson. And this is really why I think verse 20 is there, why he says many other things, the Lord said, but I just can't tell you. Emily Dickinson says this, tell all the truth, but tell it slant. Success and circuit lies too bright for our infirm delight. The truth's superb surprise as lightning to the children eased with explanation kind. The truth must dazzle gradually, or every man be blind. To me, that's just so deep. We tell the truth, but it must dazzle us gradually, or else it will make us all blind. And that's my testimony about the first vision. It's the testimony of how we package it and how we teach it. It's my testimony of the gospel. There's so many things in the gospel that are esoteric. They're layered. And they're layered not to keep stuff from us, but they're layered so that we get it when we're ready. And if we're not ready, we're not going to be condemned for something that we're not ready for. And as we're ready for it, and as we get more light and knowledge and we live it, then we get more light. And we grow in grace, from grace to grace, or as Isaiah says, line upon line, unto the perfect day. And with that, I leave that with you as my testimony of Joseph. He saw the Father and the Son. They really do live. You really do have a Heavenly Father. Jesus really did die and he really did rise. And Joseph Smith saw him. And in this lesson, it talks about that. It talks about not only did he see him here, but he had multiple visions where other people saw him. In fact, I think this is probably the only time Joseph's having this experience with God where other people aren't involved. He sees Moroni one-on-one a few times. He sees the Father and the Son one-on-one a few times. But so many other times, Joseph's introducing other people to heavenly beings. And I like to think of that as the law of witnesses and also invitation to me. Like, I need to witness of the Father and the Son because one day I'm going to see them because they really are real people. And I leave that with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.